If you have your Bibles, look with us to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, a single verse today, verse number 11. The Apostle Paul said, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Let me encourage you to go ahead and read verses 10 through 18 of that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. I'll not take the time to read that lengthy portion this morning. Today we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare, and I ask you the question, is it real or is it the figment of our imagination, as some would have us to believe? If you start out by looking at news headlines around the world today, they're filled with example after example by those Christians who are in direct spiritual warfare in our world today. Here are a few examples. In Australia, ISIS makes death threats to a nun, and they say they'll slaughter Christians. In China, 100 men, women, and children were arrested at a house church. In Afghanistan, two missionary women were gunned down as they rode in a taxi. And there's a first-hand account of Christians who were driven from Mosul by Muslims. ISIS marks Christian homes in Mosul for destruction. Villages in India have now outlawed Christianity. Christians in Egypt are sentenced to 6 years for liking a Facebook page. It was an Arabic language Facebook administered by an anonymous group of Christian converts that's known as the Knights of the Cross. Even here in America, the news is not good, especially during the coronavirus outbreak. Here's a few of those headlines. California Governor Newsom outlawed all church attendance, including some Bible studies and private get-togethers, for, quote, religious purposes, while he fought to keep abortion mills, liquor stores, and casinos open during the same period of time. Another quote from a headline is, New York Governor Andrew Cuomo says he will close churches and synagogues permanently in New York City if they do not agree to follow the rules concerning social distancing and wearing masks. We know religious institutions have a problem, he said, pointing to the photos of Christians and Jewish gatherings. And a pastor in Mississippi was threatened with arrest as he put all of his attendees in a church meeting on a Sunday morning, were fined by the city of Greenwood. The local mayor there said he will arrest the pastor and any church leaders who defy the police when they come to break up the worship services. And finally, California pastors vow to defy Governor Newsom and reopen their churches anyway. Churches are part of the answer and not the problem. Governor Newsom responded with arrest threats to pastors and said he will fine anyone who violates his rules in California. A few examples of some very blatant spiritual warfare. First of all, let me state to you that spiritual warfare is real. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something that you hear about from an extreme group and something that is not mainline Christianity. The Bible tells us clearly, if you look at the verse we read and the background I ask you to read in verse 11 of chapter 6, the book of Ephesians, when Paul told us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, the devil is our enemy. He's roaming around seeking whom he may devour. That, ladies and gentlemen, is spiritual warfare in a nutshell. It comes from Satan. It comes to anyone who has their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, at the very beginning, the very moment that you said yes to the Lord, Satan jumped on your case and demanded that you did not get saved. Remember that? If you didn't feel that, I question whether you really got it or not. Because when you get saved, Satan is so angry, he can hardly stand himself. And he'll jump on you right at the very beginning. On the way home from church, he'll tell you, you didn't really get saved. It was an emotional experience. He'll tell you all kinds of things that are all lies. Spiritual warfare originates in one place with the enemy of our soul, Satan, whom the Bible clearly says is roaming about the earth, seeking whom he may devour. To devour means to consume, to completely eradicate, to erase from existence as though you never lived before. Spiritual warfare comes from Satan. He loves to devour Christians. Now, we can block him from doing that. You see, God gives us everything we need to stand against the wiles of the devil. We can stop Satan as he stoops so low as to attack our loved ones and devour and destroy those that are most vulnerable around us in order to get to us. You see, Satan will take warfare seriously, and sometimes we as Christians don't take it seriously enough. But the good news about all of this is that God has already won the war. The blood of Christ that was shed on the cross defeated Satan and all of his evil cronies, and he knows he is a defeated foe. But on the cross, he defeated Satan, death, hell, and the grave. But Satan will never admit that to you. In fact, Satan wants us to think his fate is not yet decided and that he really does have authority. In reality, he just is trying to bring us down at any cost. Remember this much. Satan doesn't care about you at all. He just doesn't want God to have you. And he will do anything in his power, no matter how he has to go about it, to get you away from the grip of the Lord. So it begs the question, how can we win spiritual warfare against the enemy of our soul? He is more powerful than we are. He is the prince of the power of darkness, as he's called in Scripture. Well, let me share a story that was given by Frank Peretti, a well-known Christian author many years ago, that will explain and answer that question much better than I can. A family was on vacation. They were traveling down the road in their family automobile. Mom and Dad sat in the front seat with Dad driving, and little Judy was riding in the back seat. Suddenly, Judy shrieked, "Daddy, Daddy, a bee has gotten in the car, and he's going to sting me." Now, little Judy was very allergic to bee stings. She had nearly died before from a bee sting about a year prior to that date, so she was petrified. Dad looked in the rearview mirror as he drove down the road, and he spotted the bee, and he quickly swatted his hand at the bee and scooped him up in the palm of his hand. Just a minute later, he opened his hand, and the bee buzzed out and started swarming around Judy's head again. She shrieked again, "Daddy, he's gonna sting me again! Why did you let him go?" Dad held out his hand with the palm pointed at Judy, and he said, "Look here at my hand. That bee's stinger is in my hand. He stung me instead of you. He can't hurt you anymore because he doesn't sting anymore. All he can do now is buzz." With that, Judy took her bare hands and smashed that old bee against the glass. "Gotcha," she said with a smile. Dad said, "That bee is like Satan. He is a defeated foe. All he can do now is buzz." Well, you know, spiritual warfare being for real, we can't take it lightly, but Satan can only buzz. And you know, he does that a lot. He buzzes around us telling us he is in charge and he's going to take us down and he's going to do this and he's going to do that. But the truth is, he's trying to fool us into doing his bidding by lying, deceiving, tempting, and accusing us falsely. Those are the three main things that Satan will try to do. We must realize that Satan is doing nothing but buzzing around our head. He cannot sting us anymore. The sting of death has been removed, and Satan cannot force you to do anything against your will. So if we're going to win, first thing we need to do is realize Satan is powerless against us. He has zero authority over a child of God. We are bought with a price. We belong to the Heavenly Father, to Jesus Christ, His Son, who died on the cross, that we can have authority over Satan. When you call the name of Jesus, you take authority over Satan. You can't do it by yourself, Because even in his weakened state, he's stronger physically, he's stronger mentally, he's stronger emotionally than human beings are. However, when you invoke the name of Jesus, he can do nothing. In fact, the Bible says when you call the name of Jesus, Satan must flee. He will run away when you say the name of our big brother, Jesus Christ. Spiritual warfare, as we talk about it today, is fought in two different ways, offensive and defensive. You say, well, that sounds like a football game. Well, maybe a little bit it does, but it does mean this very thing. When we get on the offensive, it means that we go on the against the wiles of the devil and tear down the things that he has been building up in our lives. The scripture calls those strongholds in our lives. We protect others from ourselves and others from getting into places where we can be tempted. You teach others to run from temptation when they find themselves in its place and not to take yourself into a place you know you're going to be tempted. Those are some examples of tearing down strongholds. We literally tear them down as Satan has built them in our minds through all of his deception and accusations over the past. Our defensive warfare, on the other hand, that was offensive. The defensive warfare is guarding yourself against the tactics or schemes of the devil when they do come. Satan will fire his fiery darts at you and I. And when he does, we must stand firm against those attacks of the enemy. And we're going to talk about how to do that in today's message. When Satan comes against us, that spiritual warfare has the three elements that we talked about that he will hurl at you and I: temptation, deception, and accusations. Those are the enemy's three primary weapons. There are others, but these are the primary ones. The Bible tells us that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against demonic forces, the powers of the air. Those are demonic forces. Ephesians 6:12, in the passage that I ask you to read today, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Let's talk about these three primary things the devil throws at us. Number one was deception. If you deceive someone, that means you make another person believe that a lie is the truth. It's something that you tell in a certain way so that you cause others to believe that it's true. There's a whole lot of that going on in our society today. By changing the definition of words, for example, you change the word homosexual to gay, and all of a sudden you make it sound a little bit more pleasing to the ear. You change the word abortion from what it really is, and that is murdering a child, to a choice, then all of a sudden you make it sound really good. And you can do any sin you name in that fashion by renaming it, or as we say in our modern times, using a modern tool and a modern word that's used a lot, we retool a word. When you retool it, you give it a new definition and a new purpose, and you take away that evil old purpose. I can remember when I was a kid coming up many years ago in school, come around the end of October with Halloween, or as I call it, Halloween, that comes around once a year. We used to carve these scary faces into pumpkins. We call them jack-o'-lanterns. And I remember many years later when my kids were little, that's been a number of years ago now, that the world decided that was too scary for kids, so they did what I call, they made a politically correct jack-o'-lantern. Instead of a frown and a snarl, they put a smile on a jack-o'-lantern. You can put a smile on a demon all you want to, but he's still a demon. You know, you can take a pig out of the pig pen, you can wash him up, clean him up, you can brush his hair, you can put a pink bow on his head and make him look all pretty, take pictures, and when you turn him loose, where's he going? Right back to the pig pen. Because you see, that is what deception is all about. Deception is cleaning up a lie and making it look like the truth. Deception is causing someone to stumble by deceiving them and withholding the truth. The Bible says the truth will set us free. But just as the truth will set you free, I can tell you this, a lie will ensnare you. When you deceive someone, you trap them into believing something. Have you ever sold something that was defective that you told the person buying it that it was in good shape? You know, that happens with cars a lot. You go up to a car lot and you look at this great looking little car and you drive it around. It looks all right. And you don't take it to the mechanic. So you think, well, this guy's honest and the car looks good. So I'm going to go ahead and buy it. And you get home and found out they've poured something in the transmission because the transmission is about shot. And the engine is probably full of some thick, gooey stuff instead of oil because it burns oil like a sieve. You've been deceived when that happens. When you do that, when you are the deceiver, you are playing the part of Satan in the world. And that's what Satan does to us. He deceives you into deceiving someone else. That's how he does it. That's how he builds strongholds in society and in our personal lives. You know, Satan can build strongholds in your church too, doing it the same way. It all starts with deception. The second one is temptation. Temptation comes from out of nowhere. It comes because we see something or we think of something from the past, or we have something that comes our way like a sort of like a hungry dog that somebody dangles a pork chop in front of, and he's going to chase that thing till he catches it. And you see, that's what a temptation will do to you. Now, let me just share this with you. A temptation in and of itself, when it hits you right in the face at that moment, you have not sinned yet. Now, let me tell you, when does a temptation become a sin? When I start pondering that temptation and thinking, how can I do that and not get caught? That's when it becomes a sin. When you begin to ponder it, plan it, and decide that you're going to do it and pursue it, at that moment it becomes a sin. What you must do is learn that when temptation hits, to do exactly what happened when the prophet ran from Potiphar's wife. Remember? He walked into where she was and she made advances at him. And what did he do? If you said he walked out calmly, you're dead wrong, because that's not what happened. The prophet ran from there. He bolted out of that room. He ran from her. He was falsely accused after that. But in his mind and in the reality of truth, he had done nothing wrong. You see, that's how you get away from temptation. Now, sometimes, if you put yourself in a place where you can be tempted, you go someplace you know you're going to be tempted when you go there, or you do something you know you're going to be tempted when you do it. Ladies and gentlemen, you're putting yourself in a place to be tempted. You know, I think about what Billy Graham said, and I could apply this to the prophet in his situation with Potiphar's wife. Billy Graham used to say he would never be in a room alone with a woman. If a woman hadn't came for counseling, he'd have a door open and another woman sitting in the next room next door who was aware of everything happening in that room where he counseled with her. And that was his policy. You see, he did not put himself in a place he could be tempted, nor others could make accusations against him. And that brings us to number three, and that is accusations. Satan will accuse you of everything under the sun. He'll remind you of your past. He'll tell you you're not going to heaven. He'll accuse you of doing wrong when you've done no wrong. And when you do wrong, he'll hang you with it. Satan will accuse you. He will accuse the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10 says. He is known to take a believer who has done an embarrassing or gross sin in their past and throw it in their face as though it happened just now, bringing back the guilt and condemnation that went with it. Does that sound like politics today? Actually, it does. But the reason it's in politics today is because it was in the culture yesterday. It was here and has been many long years. Accusations will bring you down. Now, we've told you what spiritual warfare is. Now the question is, how do you win it? Well, first, we have to deal with deception. God gives us direction on how to do that in His Word. In Ephesians 6:14 and 17, we are told about the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, those two things. Now, both are truth and both are in the words, the Word of God. So why are they given two different names, a sword and a belt? What's the deal there? Well, it's because one is meant to be defensive. That's the belt. One is meant to be offensive. That's the sword. You see, the belt, the Word of Truth, God's Word, is designed to guard us against the enemy's deception and his lies that he sends our way. And when you use the sword of the Spirit, that's God's Word also, you use that to tear down those strongholds we were talking about. So the belt of the Word, knowing the Word of God and learning what God says and using it as a guard against the snares Satan throws at us out of the clear blue, is defensive. When you get on the offense, you go into your own mind and tear down those strongholds using the Word of God. The second thing we have to do is deal with temptation. Well, the Bible says with every temptation, there is a way to escape. What you have to do is learn how to find that escape route quickly and get out. That's the only way you're ever going to deal with temptation. There is no other way. If you try to deal with it, wrestle with it, run it around in your mind and decide whether it's right or not, if you're just going to play with it, it's playing with matches around an open gasoline container. It's going to explode in your face. I tell you, if you're tempted, find that escape route and get out. Run. There is no other way to deal with temptation. And finally, we have to deal with Satan's accusations. You know, when Satan reminds you of your past, what you need to do is remind him of his future. That'll run him away every time. When he reminds you of your past that you know you're forgiven for and God has forgiven you for it, you've done everything you can do to reconcile that situation in the past. You have been faithful before God. You have sought the Lord and you are forgiven. And when Satan comes along and he accuses you, he says, "You are guilty." Look at him and say, "You are a liar." That's what he is. He's a liar. He is trying again with lies to accuse you of something God forgave you for. Now, let me tell you, when you are forgiven of a sin, you are forgiven of that sin. That sin will be held against you by God no longer. However, Satan still remembers it, and people still remember it. And the more egregious that sin, the more people will remember it. For example, if you robbed a store, that store owner's not going to forget you down the road. And even if you get saved and forgiven, he's probably never going to forgive you. You have to forgive him. And you have to try to make up for what you did. You may not be able to. For example, if you kill someone, a murderer cannot make up for what he did wrong. He can love their family. He can do everything he can to do what he can behind it, but he can't make up for it. You can't make up for it any more than you can pay for killing someone. A story was told about a boy who had a problem lying, and his father gave him a bag of nails, and he said, "Every time you tell a lie, I want you to drive a nail in these fence posts." And he had two different fence posts side by side, and he said, "I want you to drive a nail in one of these two fence posts every time you tell a lie until you stop lying." Well, the boy got tired of driving nails. Man, he was driving dozens of nails and just on and on and on and on and on. Driving nails, it was wearing him out. But he did it. He was faithful. And after a while, he got tired of driving nails. And he started thinking, you know, if I tell a lie, I'm going to have to drive a nail. And he stopped telling lies. And one day he went to his dad and he said, "Dad, it worked. It worked. I'm not lying anymore. I've been a whole week and haven't told a lie." And then he said, "Here's what I want you to do. Every day that passes and you don't tell a lie, I want you to go out and pull a nail out and refill these bags." And he did. He said, "I want you to go back and pull one out for every day that you have not told a lie over the past." He said, "Well," they said, "that would be 7 days. So I pull out seven. If I make it today, that's eight." "That's right." So he pulled them out. And from there, he pulled one nail every time. He went a whole day without telling a lie. Pretty soon, he had cleaned out those two fence posts. His father took him by the arm and he went out and he said, "I want to show you a lesson now. I want you to look at these fence posts and tell me what you see." He said, "Well, they're all full of holes where I had those nails." He said, "And it reminds me I'm not lying anymore." He said, "That's right. But if these two were lives you had driven, your lies had driven holes in their lives, and those holes can't be fixed. He said, that's why you don't want to lie anymore. You know, the son became one of the most honest people that the world has known. It's amazing what you can realize when you realize what lies and accusations and sins do to you. Now, get on the offensive. Not only do you need to fight away those temptations and all those accusations and all the lies and deception that comes your way, you also need to tear down those strongholds that Satan's built over the years in your life. You say, well, I don't have any. Really? Stop and examine your heart. I'd be willing to say right now, without even knowing who you are and knowing where you are, knowing what kind of lifestyle you live, there's a stronghold, at least one, in your life, probably multiple strongholds. You see, we put ourselves in a place that over a period of time, it becomes a habit. We don't even realize that Satan's built a stronghold there. So next time you commit a sin, stop and ask yourself, why did I commit that sin? It's probably because there's a stronghold there, because you're determined not to do it. You know, sometimes Satan will use the fact that a new Christian just struggles with all those old things in their life. Let me give you an example. When I was saved and before I was saved, I had a filthy mouth. I am not proud of that fact. I had the filthiest mouth in town. I could out-curse a sailor and make him turn blue. It was unbelievable the kind of vocabulary that I was using in my earlier years as a teenager. After I got saved and I gave my heart to the Lord, I meant every word of it. But you know what? I found myself still slipping up and saying some of those words. And Satan would come to me at that moment. He'd say, ha, told you, you didn't get saved. You're just like you were before. You know what that was? Somebody finally told, my pastor told me what that was. He said, son, you have a stronghold in your life. That stronghold is profanity. You have gotten accustomed to doing it. It's second nature to you. He said, what I recommend that you do is that you look up the definition of those words that you use. And he said, and I recommend you study them. I said, why would I want to study profanity? He'd say, so you know what you're saying. Most of the time when we use profanity, we have no idea what it is we're actually saying. We don't know the difference between vulgarity and profanity. Profaning the name of God, blaspheming the name of God, using God's name in vain, that's profanity. Vulgarity is just something that is vulgar. It is plain vulgar. And learning the difference and learning what those words mean, you know what that did for me? Every time I used it, I thought, I can think of a different word. And that's exactly what I did. I found a different word that expressed what I was trying to say without saying profanity. You know what? You tear down strongholds different ways. Some people can just say, Lord, take that stronghold away, and it's gone. And you know, that is part of it for all of us. Ask the Lord to take it away. But sometimes, for some of us, we have to struggle in order to get that stronghold torn down. It's a little bit like tearing down an old building. You don't just walk up to it, hit it on the corner with a hammer, and it falls over dead. It doesn't work that way. You bulldoze it. And sometimes you have to bulldoze a stronghold. In conclusion today, I want to ask you a question. How you face spiritual warfare will ultimately determine how you run the race that is set before you, as the writer of Hebrews declares. Now, the question is, what's your choice today? Are you going to live with strongholds? Are you going to fight temptation? Are you just going to be alone and struggle and never become a victor? Or will you choose to follow the Lord? A little boy named John lived in a beautiful home with his parents. One day his father found him crying. He asked him what was wrong, and John said meekly, I have so many problems in life. And so he started talking to his father about his problems. John's father patiently listened to all the things he said, and then he brought a bowl, and he put in it a potato, an egg, and some coffee beans down in the bowl. He asked him to touch it and feel all the ingredients and to tell him what he felt. John described each one of them by touching it. He said, well, I know the egg feels hard, but he said, I know if I push on it or hit it, I'm going to break it. And he said, I know about the potato. It's kind of tough. You know, I could stick a fork in it, but it would be sort of difficult. And those coffee beans are hard. And father smiled and he told, okay, we'll put all these three different things in this pot and then pour some water in them. And we're going to boil them. And that's what they did. After a few minutes, The father turned off the stove and he placed all the bowls on the counter so they'd cool down. When they cooled down, John's father asked him to touch one of them and tell him what he felt. He touched the egg and he said, "Huh, wow, underneath here it's as soft as it can be." And he said, "What about the potato?" He said, "Oh, well, it's a little bit spongy. It's very soft." And he said, I can just put my finger through it." And he said, "Okay, what about the coffee beans?" He said, "Well, there's this aroma of coffee in the air." Listening to John, his father smiled and he told him how the potato, the egg, and the coffee bean are how we often react when we're in adverse situations. You see, sometimes that potato gets very soft. Sometimes the egg turns very strong, and sometimes the coffee beans have changed their form completely during their testing time in boiling water. You see, ladies and gentlemen, spiritual warfare will do different things to you. And depending on who you are, how close to God you are, and how you struggle with things in your life and how you give them to God or whether you struggle with them on your own will determine how it comes out. But every time, you're either going to be softened to someone who has a special need rather than angry at that person because they did you bad, or you're going to give off that wonderful aroma that fills the house because you were put through a struggle and a trial. So you see, in the end, we win, because we are going to become a product that can be used in the end. In the beginning, a raw egg in an eggshell is not worth a whole lot as it is. In the beginning, a raw potato is not worth a whole lot as it is, nor coffee beans. But in the end, we have a very flavorful drink. We have something we can eat with a potato or an egg, and it's usable. You see, God's going to do that when you go through spiritual warfare. And you do it successfully, that's how you're going to come out. You don't do it successfully, and you're going to rot on the vine. It really is that simple. Remember, what Satan meant for evil, God will take it and turn it into good in your life, and he will receive the glory for it. God will make this trial a blessing. Just be patient, and you'll see.